May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. I am so excited about the word I have for you this morning because the Lord led me on an adventure this week as I looked into the scripture, particularly the four chapters of the Gospel of John. And that adventure was kicked off with this idea that perhaps we should be reading the scripture a little more holistically than we study it. You know, we break it up into little passages and we study it, and that's all good for us. But there's sometimes when we just need to read a great section of it and see how it all coheres together. And today, what I want to tell you is that the first four chapters cohere together around the theme of an introduction. The Apostle John is introducing his gospel to us in these chapters, and he is introducing the key players in the gospel narrative. That's amazing when you start to think about it that way. Oh, so the Apostle John wants us to know who's who in the gospel adventure that is his gospel. The passage starts off, the gospel starts off with what I call a magisterial prologue. You know, it talks about the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And we're introduced to the most important player in the whole book of John, and that would be God. And the second or first most important player would be Jesus. I think you understand why I would say first. Because although Jesus was sent from God, the book is mostly about Jesus as the Word incarnate. And so, have all of us been in an airplane or a high building? One or the other. I just want to get off the ground, you understand? So you're looking around, and you have what's called a 40,000-foot view, right? That's what I want us to take in the gospel this morning. I mean, there's a lot to be gained from taking a closer view. But we're going to play on this idea of John writing an introduction to us. So in John 1:19, we are introduced to the testimony of John the Baptist. And we are thoroughly introduced to who he is. Who people say he is, or who people think he is, and who he says he is. That clarification is very important. According to John, the Jews, the priests, the Levites, came scurrying out to John with all kinds of questions. Who are you? Who are you? What are you up to? They wanted to know if he was claiming to be the prophet that was prophesied by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Or they wanted to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we have been waiting for? And what you'll find is that question haunts the whole introduction. All four chapters are hinged on this, who art thou? Or the other side of it, which is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Remember the woman at the well? Nicodemus had the same question, but she's the one who said, I know that the Messiah cometh, that is called the Christ, and he will explain everything to us. This woman is such a patchwork quilt. She's got some knowledge of God. She's got these little tatters of understanding, and they're not well stitched together. The design is kind of a little misshapen, but it's all right. Everyone is a mixture of what they know and what they don't know. Amen? And what we aren't confronting, I think, often enough, is that some of our beloved friends who don't know Jesus are ignoramuses. And I say that bluntly. Because that's what we have to face. Because if their ignorance could be removed, they would change. They would hear. They would come to Christ. They would run to Christ. It's ignorance that stands in their way. I think that's a big key to what's going on. So the woman at the well is ignorant of whom she is speaking to. She doesn't know who Jesus is. Well, he tells her. Yes, he does, point blank. He says, I am the Christ. I am, which is the very name of God. God. You are talking to God. Wow. No wonder, no wonder her life changed. She said, well, I'm looking for the Messiah, and he's going to come, and he's going to explain all things. Well, the first thing, just a second, Camden, I'll get to you. The first thing he explains is this. He explains to her who she is. Okay, Camden, what's your question? Okay, so Camden, that's a very interesting thing for you to pick up on. So I have a question for you. Did she? No, she didn't die. Who else? Did Abraham die? Did Abraham see God and die? No. Did Samson see God and die? Interesting. So the evidence from the scripture says that people see God and live. And it also says no one can behold God in his entirety and live. It does say that. So what could it possibly mean? How would you solve that kind of conundrum, right? Isn't that the question? Okay. So if the woman saw the Christ, he had to have been in some sense veiled to her so that he would not see God in his entirety and die. So that's my understanding, Camden, of how that works. And so in Abraham's story, he sees God as three angels who come to talk with him. Is God three angels or is God God? You understand the veiling in that instance was of that nature. We could talk more about that, but that's a really good thing for you to raise. Thank you. Okay? Sorry? Oh, Ching, I'm sorry. Can you help me with a little more volume? Right. That's right. Yeah, they would be mistaken. But yes, that's what they do believe. Yes. And is there a question there? Yes. Yes. He uses the divine name I me in his response. He says, ergo I me. I am he, which is the very name of God, which is equivalent to saying, I am God. That's what Jesus says. And he doesn't call himself the Christ there. Okay? And because you brought it up, I'm going to take you all back to where the people of God cried out to Moses and said, don't let us see God. You go see God for us, because we believe that if we see God, we are going to die. They said that because they were superstitious. Okay? They heard God. They saw God. They saw his glory. They saw his presence on the mountain. And they said, no. You go deal with God for us. We don't want to die. That's where that error and thinking came from, Camden, in part. Okay? Yeah. John? Yeah. Who are you? My name is I Am. And I quoted the Greek so that you would hear the words that say, I am, the very name of God, I am. Ego eimi is Latin for that. But eimi is the Greek. Yes. Yes.
God in all his glory does not show himself in all his glory anymore. And that's the understanding of the very beginning. And after that, Moses sees the hind end. Even Moses doesn't. He just sees the hind end. He doesn't see God.
Right.
And then he's have Abraham. They're hearing him. They're not seeing him. It's a different form. Jesus is God incarnate.
Right.
In a different
form. Right.
So if you look at the big picture, you see God does not show himself to anybody else.
Okay, so I just want to be... So I have created this problem for myself in which my people speak up and start having discourses in the middle of the sermon. And it's okay. I'm good with that. But I would like to correct Cheryl a little bit. She said God has revealed himself to no one, but that's not true. He revealed himself to the Son, and it's declared in Scripture many times that the Son has beheld his glory. But when it comes to the human plane, that's where that kicks in. Camden, have we answered your question or confused you? Both. All right. So if you can keep the confusion in your head, you know enough to ask questions later, we'd be glad to talk about it. I'd like to move on. When the Messiah comes, he will explain all things. Well, Jesus Christ himself was co-creator with the Father, and we're told by John that he is the source of our life and of our light. And we're told a little more. We're told that the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. So we stumbled over comprehendeth it not in Sunday school this morning, because comprehendeth it could mean understands it not, or it could mean envelopeth not, doesn't envelop it, doesn't contain it. So the darkness does not contain the light. The light shines in the darkness. Okay, so back to our introduction. John wants us to meet John the Baptist. He self-identifies as the forerunner. Who came for a witness. Couldn't be much clearer. He was a witness to what? To the light. That all men should believe through him, that would be the light, the Christ, the light of the world. And he witnessed to the true light that had come into the world. Now, his tenses are important because what he declares in this introductory section is that Christ is here and Christ is now and Christ has come, and I'm giving witness to who has come and what is up. So, indeed, he came unto his own, the Jewish people, and they knew him not, despite having been made by God. And although he came from the Jewish people, through the line and lineage of King David, with whom God had made an everlasting covenant. That's interesting, isn't it? They received him not. However, the rejection, again, was not entire or complete. I think this is what... Sometimes we think, and we're a little too black and white, That's a problem my wife has. Sometimes I think Cheryl might share in that thing. We're just a little too black and white. Because sometimes what's actually in the scripture is that, yes, it was ignorance, but it wasn't complete ignorance. She knew something. She didn't know enough. But she had a lot to learn. That's what we're trying to communicate. And so the rejection of Jesus was never complete or entire, but it was certainly real. And here's what it says. And as many as received him, this is in his revelation, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. So when do you think they became sons of God? Well, they became sons of God when they believed on his name, right? Do you see that? So that was happening. The kingdom of God was being established on earth as people have believed on his name. They entered into the kingdom. They were already members of the church, so to speak, without going to a membership class. That must have been very interesting. Even those who believed on his name. Now catch this. Not born of blood. Not born of the will of the flesh. Not born of the will of man. But born of God. If you're here as a Christian, you need to understand, you've been born of God. That is what has changed you. That is what has redeemed you. That is what saves you. Born of God. So this is such a wonderful introduction. These converts in the early days, we're talking about just a few weeks. That's the other thing about the first chapters of John. They probably transpired within a few weeks, not years. In very close proximity to each other, close, near, in the neighborhood. These converts were gathered household by household throughout the whole region. So what is significant for us to pick up from the first chapter of John is something really huge has taken place. The king has come and the kingdom is here. Wow. The Apostle John testifies in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, that would be Christ as the incarnate Jesus. I'm sorry, as the incarnate God, Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Which is another qualification, Camden, to what Cheryl said to you, no one has ever seen God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because Jesus was a visible form incarnate of God the Father. He was visible in that way. Full grace, truth. And then in John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the apostle amplifies his meaning in his gospel. He says, that which was from the beginning, the eternal Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and with our hands handled, examined thoroughly, extensively, known, all sensible and sensitive material and physical realities regarding the Word of Life. The Word of Life became flesh and we held him in our hands. Hallelujah. That's the truth. So John the Baptist says, nope. I'm not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, not Elijah. I'm not the Christ. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 43. I sure hope that when you come across things, you look them up. You know what I mean? Like, where did this, a voice crying in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now the Pharisees, hearing all of this feedback, they come, and they're questioning, why is John the Baptist baptizing for the repentance of sin? That's because they expected the Messiah to do that. And the Messiah came and he didn't do that. His disciples did that. He preached that, but he didn't do that. So they were not reading him correctly. All right. Then you will catch the phrase in chapter 1, the next day. The next day. The next day. What do you think the next day means? Go ahead. The next day, right? You understand how We're talking about a compression of time here. He's not talking about weeks. He didn't say the next week, the next month, the next year. It was the next day, the next day, the next day. So you get this sense of energy, of drive, of dynamism, of suddenness, of power, of compressed reality. And that's how things are unfolding as John introduces us to the players. Who are the players? God the Father, God the Son, John the Baptist, the Levites and the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. These are the players in the narrative of the Gospel of John. And John says about the coming one, the shoelaces, if he had shoelaces, because they were sandals, so it probably were thongs, but it doesn't matter, whose laces I am unfit to untie. But John is definitely a key player in the pageant of the appearing of our Lord. So the next day, again, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Okay, that is in John 1:29. And two of John's disciples, Andrew and John, hearken to his designation of Jesus and go over to him and listen to his teaching. And then Andrew finds Simon Peter. And then a day later, it says, the next day, they found Philip. And then the next day, they found Nathanael. So do you see what's going on? It's a busy week. They're gathering all of the disciples. So that section of the introduction deals with these players, the disciples of Jesus. And five of them are named. Okay. So what are the disciples doing other than hanging out with Jesus? Well, on the third day, remember, next day, third day, the band attends the wedding feast in Cana. Now, some have suggested that this wedding was Nathanael's wedding. You know that some of the apostles were married, right? Everyone know that? You should know that. Peter was married. Yeah. Others were married. And the feast itself is introduced as this huge metaphor, right? When we get to heaven, what are we going to be attending? A wedding feast. Whose wedding feast? Ours. The wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to be at that wedding. So it is a major symbol introduced by John in the second chapter, I believe, of the Messianic age. And Mary's there. That's great. And they run out of wine. So here we are. We're at the party. They run out of wine. Great faux pas in Jewish culture. And Mary goes to Jesus and says, "Take care of this." And Jesus says, "Really? Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And they have this wonderful kind of familiar exchange. It puts a little flesh on it. You know what I mean? I love it. What a nice touch. And then Jesus takes the water, which was designated for foot washing, fills those pots to the brim, and turns them into the best wine that has ever been served up at a wedding feast. And the steward goes, "Wow, this stuff is terrific." So not only did Jesus party, he was into good wine. There we go. I didn't say it. The text told you that. And the disciples believed in him because of his miracles, because of his works, because of his words. So Jesus was performing miracles in Cana of Galilee. And when he moved to Capernaum, which is recorded for us in the scripture, and established his mission headquarters there, his mother and brothers and disciples all came with him to Capernaum. Now that changed my thinking about how Jesus got rid of the family business. Do you understand what I mean by that? Apparently Jesus didn't hand the business over to the next brother in line. They must have sold it, it would appear, lock, stock, and barrel, and moved on. So I was really edified by reading that one verse. And they didn't stay there very long before the Jewish Passover came and Jesus went up with his band to Jerusalem. And there we have, in the introduction, this series of tightly compacted days with a sense of urgent and suddenness and all of that, we come into the understanding that Jesus was out of the blocks with a full ministry that was intense and rapid pace, and without losing their sense of being purposeful and measured or strategic, these things are unfolding. And so we're not really surprised when Jesus runs into the money changers and those selling oxen and sheep and doves in the temple, that he forms a scourge and drives them out saying, "Get this stuff out of here. What are you thinking? Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't turn it into Walmart." Oh, sorry. That's a little too personal for us, isn't it? This stern and abrupt disruption alters the pace and the tone and the nature of Jesus' public ministry, because suddenly people are offended. There's an opposition and criticism of Jesus. Where did he get the authority to do this? Who does he think he is? How does he dare do these things? And Jesus explains himself by saying, "Zeal for my Father's house hath consumed me." And that's a good answer. So have you picked up? Have you picked? I tried to turn you off, dear thing. All right. Have you picked up on the fact that Jesus was working miracles in Cana and Capernaum and Jerusalem? Have you picked up on the fact that he was known as a miracle worker, and that was his popular reputation? And it created a lot of goodwill, and people were so excited. While Jesus was working miracles, everyone seems to have been very happy. But Jesus was doing these miracles to show he was the one sent from God to bring salvation to the lost. He never lost his focus. So three, we've gotten through two chapters. Okay, that's pretty good. In John 3, we have Jesus meeting with a thoughtful Pharisee. I didn't even know there was a thoughtful Pharisee. I thought they're all idiots, right? Sorry, most people think that the Pharisees were united in their stupidity and opposed to Jesus. No, they were not. Some of them were very thoughtful. Some of them were on his team even. Nicodemus turns out to be one of those who was a believer. So, when we come to this chapter, we realize that the episode of Nicodemus is not a one-off. It's not something that can be isolated from the rest of the narrative. It can't be taken out of the stream of what is unfolding here and treated on its own if we're going to be fair about what it means. So, why was Nicodemus introduced early? Who was Nicodemus? Okay. So Jesus knows that he is going to be put to death, and that means that someone's going to have to deal with his body. So out of consideration for those who are going to have to deal with his body, he undertakes to get some funeral directors lined up out of the gate. Right at the beginning, he gets Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is going to handle Jesus' body. And he sets him up to do that thing, so that no one would have to go, "Well, now who's going to take care of Jesus' body? And how are we going to get him into a rich man's tomb?" Nicodemus took care of all of that with Joseph of Arimathea. So that's why Nicodemus is introduced to us early on, because he's very essential in the end. Everyone see that? It all fits. It fits together like hand in glove. So Nicodemus, he would not pollute himself. He would handle the body properly. The body would not be left to be eaten by dogs or thrown out to rot beside the road, because Nicodemus had been lined up to take care of those details. So, I don't know if he had a funeral home sign outside his house or not, but that's the duty that he performed. Now we come to chapter 4 and the woman at the well. Now, the most important thing for me was to realize that Jesus said, "I must go through Samaria. I have important business in Samaria. I have something really important to do." And that turns out to be an interview with this woman. She is the first evangelist of note who is not an apostle. Thank you for that note, John, in Sunday school. All of them were preaching Jesus. But this woman is converted by believing on Jesus and turns from being a mistress to being a missionary. She goes from being a mistress to being an evangelist. And she goes into town and everybody listens to her because she has passport with them. They know her and they see the change in her. And she witnesses to Jesus, "Come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. Is he not the Christ?" The town was converted, a church was established, and Philip had a place to go when he was driven out of Jerusalem under the persecution of Stephen, because this woman had done her job. That's why she's in the Bible. She's not a one-off. She's not a sideshow. She is part of the mainstream of the whole narrative. Now do you see why I was excited to bring this to you? Isn't this exciting? I mean, look at this. Wow! It all fits together. Jesus was preparing for persecutions after his death. Jesus was preparing for dealing with his body before he died. Jesus was raising up those who would carry on the work of establishing the kingdom of God. And do you know who you are? Yeah, that's who you are. You're workers. You're the ones establishing the kingdom of God. You are the ones who are carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are too ignorant, to those who don't know enough, to those who need some of the cloud to be lifted so that they can come to saving faith. That makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? What's their problem? Why can't they see it? Because they're ignorant. All right. Do you know how to start a car? How many people knew how to start a car before you started your first car? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. How long did it take you to learn to start that car? Not that long, right? Someone had to show you, and they went, "Oh, that's how you start the car. You put the thingy in there, and you turn it, and the engine goes, well, yeah, that's how you start the car." Right? Oh, sorry. You have the buttons now. You know, you just push a button and pray. Okay. All right. The Mercedes we have terrifies me. You push the button and the seat levitates and takes you into position 6. Well, I'm position 3. And when I get scrunched into position 6, it's mighty uncomfortable. But anyway, yes. So it is good to know that God is opening our eyes to this, that the difficulty the church has in moving forward is one of ignorance. People do not know who Jesus is. If we could just introduce him to the one we know and love, it would be easier. Now we come back to our text. You say, "Well, Pastor, you're supposed to preach on a text, right? Isn't that what you hold me accountable for?" So let me do that. Starting in verse 21. "And Jesus said to her, 'Dear woman, my dear woman, believe me.'" What's the most important thing for you to do? Believe me. He doesn't mess around, does he? He doesn't say, "I got 5 steps for you to salvation. Here's step number..." No. He says, "Believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter whether you go to the East Winthrop Baptist Church or the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church. It doesn't matter. Because God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and wherever they are, he is. And they will worship him there. We have been set free from denominational bondage or the traditions or superstitions or all of these, the mess that we've gotten into. "Oh, you're not saved unless you use King James Bible." I've never seen that in Scripture. But anyway, We've been set free. You won't worship God on this mountain or at this place or at this shrine. You won't worship God over here in this way, in this mode, with this liturgy or this kind. No, God wants those who want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Salvation is from the Jews. And the hour is now coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For God is seeking them. Oh my goodness, it's not just about where we go to church. It's where God would have us go to church. God is seeking them. Come to me, says the Father, through the Son. Yeah, that's what he says. He said that to that woman in Samaria. And she got it. And she went and told her fellow villagers, come. Come and see. Here's a man who told me everything I ever did. Is he not the Christ? So, Jason, the question is this, isn't it? Do you believe him? Does Scott believe him? Does my son believe him? Does your son, Richard, believe him? I know. You understand what I'm driving at. That's the crux of the matter. The hour is coming. It now is. This is the most important thing to be settled in the whole world. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you believe him? Now, some would argue that the woman should have called Jesus a prophet because he told her everything she ever did. And prophets do that. It's very distressing when you run into someone who knows what you've done before you've even been introduced. They're out there, by the way. There are people who have that gift. But what Jesus revealed to her was not everything she ever did. No, what he revealed to her were the 5 major missteps that she had made in her life that had reduced her to poverty and misery and unhappiness and guilt and shame and despair. And he doesn't bring those things up to deepen her distress. He brings those things up to open the door that she might come out and be free. The word of Christ is freedom. To those who are in bondage to ignorance, they don't know any better. If you don't know how to start the car keys are useless to you. Unless you have buttons. I'm sorry. I don't know what to do with the buttons. I hadn't thought about the buttons. Making my life more difficult. Jesus does not bring up her immoral past as a matter of censure or exposure? No. He brings it up to set her free. And that's why Jesus deals with your sin. To set you free. He wants you free. And to be free, you need to know him. And you need to know the forgiveness that comes from knowing him. And you need to know the salvation that comes through owning him. And when you have that forgiveness, when you have that salvation, you know that God has better things for you to do than the things that you've been doing. Especially immoral things. God has better things for you to do. I got better things. Why are you wasting your time with this and this and this and this? Come. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. I will give you success. I will give you spiritual children. I will give you blessing and joy and peace. Why are you still digging clams? And I'm not digging, not mocking clam diggers. Please, don't send them to me. I appreciate their work. Amen? I just met one. It was great. I opened a door for this guy, and He goes, "Oh, thank you. Well, why did you do that?" And I look at him and say, "Because you're a clam digger." And he goes, "What?" I said, "I opened the door for you because you're a clam digger." He goes, "What's that got to do with it?" I said, "Sir, all work is honorable in the eyes of our God, and I salute you as a worker." We had a great time. We got to know each other. Have you ever done that with a clam digger? Yeah, blow their mind. Yes, amazing. Okay, all right. The Lord has better things for us to do. Listen carefully. If you knew the gift of God, salvation is free. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's offering it to you, you would say, "Give it me now." Right? Right? Yeah. So what does a woman do? Believe me. She believes him. And then what does she say? What's the first thing she say? "Give me that living water now." So do I believe the woman is saved? You bet your bippy. I believe she's saved. So that was her action when her ignorance was removed. That will be your friend's action when their ignorance is removed. Hear me. When their ignorance is removed, they will want the living water. They will beg you for it on the spot. "Give me that water. Give me Jesus or I die." Amen.